Thank you to everybody who has part in our service this evening. And thank you all for coming out for your lovely singing as well. As Larry said, we are speaking on the promised line of Shem this evening, finishing out Genesis chapter 11. We'll be in verses 10 to 32. And in this time of Thanksgiving, this is a time we gather with family, and often part of that is telling stories and reminiscing about family members maybe who are past and how things used to be, and family traditions and all that sort of thing. And that's much what we have here this evening. For the Jewish people, for the family of Abraham, this is their family history. This is old great-grandfather Peleg and Reu and all these people. These were near and dear to them and important to them. But as Abraham and the Israelites are so important in God's plan and to us today, these are things that are important for us to know and to study. So we're going to read Genesis chapter 11, starting in verse 10. And if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. Genesis 11, we're not going to read the whole thing, but we'll just get the flavor for it in the first few verses here and then at the end. These are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters. And Arphaxad lived 530 years and begat Selah. And Arphaxad lived after he begat Selah 403 years and begat sons and daughters. Now if we would skip down to verse 26. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. Now Abram and Nahor took them wives and came, and the name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Ishka. But Sarai was barren, and she had no child. And Terah took Abraham, his son, and the Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And there they came into Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Dear Lord, we thank you for the record we have. We thank you that your word is true and that we can trust it in all things. And I pray that you would guide and direct my words, that you would move in your spirit in this time. We love you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So tonight, we really have the rest of biblical history coming into focus. Our last message a couple weeks ago, we had all of mankind dispersed, spread out through the world. Now we're following one line of men going down to Abram to form God's chosen nation. We're not studying an opinion, we're not studying mythology, we are studying history here tonight. And as we take scripture literally, this is written as a straightforward timeline and a straightforward genealogy. And there will be a couple of challenges as we pull this together with other scripture that we're going to address as we get to it. But in verses 10 through 19, we're going to see all together the time where this line was in the midst of humanity, all as one. Then we're going to see among the family in verses 20 to 25 after Babel when they'd been dispersed. And then apart from others in 26 to 32, where one single family was then called out specially apart. So all together, verses 10 through 19. These are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters. So this is the fifth Toledoth, the fifth out of the 10 where it says generations. It marks kind of a shift here in the book of Genesis, a shift of topic generally. This is what I would call the final primordial one. Often Genesis is divided into the primordial portion and the patriarchal portion, the part leading up to Abraham and then Abraham and his family after that. So we're finishing up what most would consider the primordial portion of Genesis here at the end of chapter 11, so we're at a nice break point where we'll do some other things through December for Christmas. So it's important to note a change, but yet it's important to also note the continuity. There's no big shift in Genesis, the last verse of 11 or the first verse of 12 that says, hey, this is something totally new. What came before was mythology, and now we're getting into history. It is one work consistently through we can trust everything we have gone through in these first 11 chapters just as much as what's going to come after. But it is a shift in focus. What most of the primordial chapters have been has been mankind as a whole, God's formation of man, his testing, his dealing with man as a whole. And now as we shift here, getting especially in this line and in chapter 12, he's going to be dealing with one nation, Israel, for the rest of the Old Testament, for the benefit of all the world. So now we're getting towards Abram's family. The Toledoth prior to this one was the sons of Noah. And as we know, all people come from the sons of Noah. So that's an awfully broad scope. And now we're getting it focused in and narrowed down on the promised line. Remember, the seed that was promised even to Adam and Eve, that's really been the string that has been tying all of Genesis together. We had that line go all the way down to Noah, and then all of mankind was destroyed in his day. And now we have that line going down from Noah to Abram. And this, as well as chapter 5 of Genesis, which is very similar, we call this a chronogenealogy. Yes, it's a genealogy of names and fathers and sons, but chrono, time. There is a time factor given here. And because it's clearly saying somebody begat somebody in this year of their life, that really doesn't leave room for gaps in the genealogies. We know that there are some genealogies in Scripture that do have gaps. The one in Matthew's Gospel, that was stylistically done so there'd be the same number of generations in certain periods of time, and we compare that to some in Chronicles and see that they did skip over a few people. But by giving time here, if Shem had Arphaxad when he was 100 years old, that doesn't leave a room for a skip generation. So I think to be faithful to Scripture, we take this as a chronology and a genealogy without gaps. And we're going to have a challenge to that I'll get to in a little bit, but we're going to take this as it's literally written here. So in chapter 10, the Table of Nations, where we looked at where everybody came from and went to, we looked at Ham's family, we looked at Japheth's family, the other sons of Noah, and they went down to the second or third generation from them. And then in Shem's family, we went down to the fifth generation. So we went farther, and we focused, the big focus there was on the sons of Joktan. And they were, in man's view, the important ones. They formed nations, they were children, and formed the powerful area in modern Saudi Arabia. But we're going to take a different line here today because it's the promised line. So Shem was 98 years old during the flood. Now remember, that helps us with that challenging Genesis 10:21. Unto Shem also the father of the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder, even to him were children born. Some people argue that it should say that Shem was the elder brother, but we know Noah started having children 100 years before the flood. If Shem was born 98 years before the flood, he is not the oldest. But he's often listed first because he's the most important from a biblical standpoint. So he was 98 during the flood. He has no children until afterwards, even though I think he biologically could have. I think it was God's will that he didn't want the future generations to be exposed to the pre-flood world, so he had no children until after the flood. And Shem's name literally means name. Shem Jehovah is in the Bible sometimes talking about the name of God. So his name means name. And in 10:22, we had five sons listed to him: Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. But we're focusing on just one, just Arphaxad, the promised line. And likewise, he's not necessarily the oldest son when he was born here 2 years after the flood. It's possibly one or even two were born sooner, but he's the important one because he's the promised line. So that's who we're following. Now, Shem lived 600 years. Compared to his ancestors, that's pretty low. Most of them lived over 900 years, but this is longer than anyone would live after him. He would actually outlive Abraham because his lifespans got shorter and shorter. So Shem actually outlived somebody the 10th generation from him because of the longer lifespan. And he outlived everybody between him and Abraham except Eber. And we'll talk about that when we get to him. So Shem actually lived into the lifetime of Jacob. That's astounding to me to think transversing that amount of time. But they may well have been geographically separate. I'm not necessarily saying that Abraham or any of them ran into Shem, but he was alive on the earth at this point. I'll just throw out there, some people say that Shem moved to the area of modern Jerusalem and he was actually Melchizedek. I don't think that has any scriptural backing, but you might hear that tossed out from time to time. He would have been alive, but I don't think that's what happened. So, but what we see is this overlap would allow is for a very close keeping of records. I remember my Uncle Walter, almost 95, he had so much information of things that happened in his lifetime, and to be able to talk to him, he was able to pass that information down. That's how they did it, either in spoken word, or they may well have had written records. It didn't need to be huge amounts of time, and like the game of telephone where it could have got changed, just across a few people. They transverse centuries, so we can trust the very, very accurate records we have. And of course, when it was recorded in Genesis, Moses was under the pen of inspiration and recorded it without error. But like all of these, Shem had other sons and daughters. So we're following one line, but all these had other children who would go on to found nations and people the earth as well. But the son we're focusing on of Shem is Arphaxad. And Arphaxad lived 530 years and begat Salah. And Arphaxad lived after he begat Salah 403 years and begat sons and daughters. So this genealogy is much the same as we saw in Genesis chapter 5. The main difference is in chapter 5, it gave the age, the first child, or the child at least they were spoken of, was born, how long they lived after, and chapter 5 did the addition for us to tell us how old they were at death. We don't have that here, but if we can add two numbers together, we can figure that out very, very easily. Now, if you're reading commentaries or different books, some of these names may be different, and that's just if they're translating them out of Greek or out of Hebrew. If we would look at them in Luke's gospel, where he records the same genealogy, some are different because that was in Greek, and not all languages have letters that line up exactly the same. So it's not an error. It's not something to be concerned about. It's just the transmission through translation. So Arphaxad had his promised son. Once again, this wasn't necessarily his firstborn, but the promised son he had at 35 years of age. And late 20s to mid-30s, that's where the rest of these people until Terah are going to have their children. So now that is very much in line with the modern world, with modern biology, as opposed to having them at over 100 years before the flood. So that's something that's going to be relatively constant through this. And then he lived, if you will, only 438 years. A tremendous life to us today, but again, much, much shorter than what most of his ancestors. That's much less than his father, and this lifespan is going to continue to decline. Now remember, when we studied where everybody went, Arphaxad, his family inhabited northern Assyria, northeast of Babylon, so that'd be in modern-day Syria, and his name, we don't know exactly what it meant. But he had the son Salah. In verse 14, and Salah lived 30 years and begat Eber, and Salah lived after he begat Eber 403 years and begat sons and daughters. Salah means sent one. Some believe that you could kind of read into that extension or colonizer, that his family maybe spread out more into different areas. And there's not a lot remarkable about Salah. He lived a very similar lifespan to his father, similar age at children being born, similar age at death. We don't know much else about him. But he is in the promised line of Abraham, the promised line of Christ, so he is important. But here is where we find a bit of a challenge that I do want to address with you all, because somebody else might bring it up to you. Let's look together at Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Here we have the genealogy of Mary, which is Christ's genealogy in human terms after the flesh. And this takes us all the way back, his genealogy from Adam. We're certainly not going to read all of that tonight. But if we look at Luke 3, 35 and 36. Now this genealogy is working backwards. It starts with Christ and works back up towards Adam. So we're going backwards compared to Genesis. But Luke 3, 35, which was the son of Serach, which was the son of Ragal, which was the son of Phalek, which was the son of Heber, so that's Eber who we're going to get to, which was the son of Salah, that's who we're talking about, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Arphaxad, which was the son of Shem, which was the son of Noah, which was the son of Lamech. So this is something that people, if we want to say this is a genealogy without gaps, they say, see, there's a gap right there. There's a Canaan that they skipped, or there's an issue. So what do we do with this extra Canaan? Perhaps the easy solution would just be say, yeah, maybe Genesis chapter 11 does skip some generations. But as I said, to go literally and the way it is structured, it really doesn't lend itself to that at all. So where do we get this extra Canaan? Well, as we study throughout the Old Testament, Genesis 10:24, it said that Arphaxad was the son of Shem, and that Selah was the son of Arphaxad. So it doesn't contain this Canaan. If we look at 1 Chronicles 1:18, that's another genealogy going from Adam down through, and that does not contain this extra Canaan either. And so I think in study, it seems that the best explanation of this is that that was a copyist error that came into the Gospel of Luke. The very earliest manuscripts we have of Luke actually don't contain that Canaan, but it came in later, and we never find it in the Masoretic text. So that was the Jewish, the Hebrew translation of the Old Testament, which our Bibles are based off of. We find it in some copies of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the New Testament, but not in the oldest one. So it seems that maybe this crept into some copies of Luke, and then some copies of the Septuagint were changed to match up, and it kind of got propagated that way. So I am of the opinion that Canaan did not exist in the line. Now, that does not do anything to the doctrine of inspiration or inerrancy. God still inspired it, and it was completely true from the mouth of God, but it does seem best to say that there was a copious human error that came in from that, and that what we have today is inerrant as it follows the original manuscripts, and we can trace that through history and with evidence and see that they do extremely well, but I think that is the best explanation of this here. So that is something, if you get to talking with people about this, they might want to throw in your face and say, here was a member they missed in this genealogy, so you can't say it goes one right after the other. That would be my explanation of that. I still think we take this genealogy right as it was. And people don't really care if Arphaxad, if Sal was the son of Arphaxad or Canaan was, they're going to have the hang up with the timeline and the timeline it forces us into. And I'll talk about that more in a little bit. But so now we're at Selah, and then we move on down. Selah lived 30 years and begat Eber in verse 16, and Eber lived 430 years and begat Peleg, and Eber lived after he begat Peleg 430 years and begat sons and daughters. So Eber, remember, he's the one that gave the name to the Hebrews, so he must have been very notable in his day. His name means to pass over or to pass through. And I think he's kind of obliquely referenced if we would turn to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24, that's the last chapter of Joshua, where he's giving a charge to the nation of Israel right before his death, and he recounts a little bit history to them. Joshua 24, 14 to 15. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, and in Egypt serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods that your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, on the other side of the flood, that's not talking back in time before the great deluge. Flood here is the normal word for flood, just a regular flood, not the cataclysm word. What this is saying is the rivers that flood, the Tigris and Euphrates. That Eber, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, his family lived to the east of the Tigris and Euphrates, and we're going to get to the end, how eventually his descendants came to the west there. But so this is talking about Eber and his family and most of his descendants on the other side of the Tigris and Euphrates. Joshua is saying, are you going to follow their gods, or are you going to follow the God of Israel? And this is something we're going to explore more in a bit. Just because all these men were in the promised line does not mean that they were all necessarily God-fearing men. We looked last week at the at the failure of man at the Tower of Babel. These were all the descendants of Noah, and Noah was alive, and yet mankind went their own way. So I think even in these families that God was going to use and bring Abram out of, there was idol worship and there was problems with that, and we're going to see that extended even to Abraham's father. But we'll get there in a little bit. So Eber lived 464 years. He had a long life. He lived longer than his dad and his granddad, and he lived later than anybody on this list, including Abraham. He actually lived into the lives of Joseph and his brothers and even his sons a little bit. So Eber lived a very long, across a lot of biblical history. And his son was Peleg. He begat Peleg. And we learned in the Table of Nations, we got a meaning of what Peleg's name was. 10:25, unto Eber was born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided. Peleg means division. And he was named such because of the scattering of the nations due to language. Some people read into that the division of earth into the modern continents. There's nothing from the biblical language or really from geology that would say that the continents broke up in a rapid sense in that way. This is the scattering of nations due to language. And so that helps us date when the Tower of Babel was. Peleg was born 101 years after the flood. And for his name to come from that event, it would seem that he was probably born right around that time. So I would say we date the Tower of Babel about 101 years after the flood. Peleg's lifespan was 239 years. Wow, that's another awfully strong drop from his father. And he and those after him, they're still going to have long lives compared to us today, but they would be more in the neighborhood of half as long as those before. They're going to be in the 200s of years. As I said, 101 years after the flood, there could easily have been 2,000 to 3,000 people at that point. So that had been enough and people that were long-lived, intelligent, very healthy, they could have built quite a society there in Babel. And that's one reason people, they don't want to accept this timeline. They say there's no way there could have just been 8 people and then a couple thousand people that recently, and we have I think we've crossed the threshold now to 8 billion people in the earth. They say there's no way that's possible. But it boggles my mind anyhow, to get from 8 to 8 billion, it only needs to double 30 times. And that only works out to a population growth rate of 0.5% increase per year. Today we have an increase of about 1.5%. So it'd be very, very easy for that to have happened. There's absolutely no reason that we should doubt the timeline based on population. I think we can trust that. But now this is a major shift. So up to the time of Peleg, all mankind had been together, traveling about together. They started Babel. Now we're going to switch to among the family. Now the families are broken out, and we're going to be following Peleg and his family as they were apart from the others, forming their own tongue, their own land, their own nation. And Peleg lived 30 years and begat Reu. And Peleg lived after he begat Reu 209 years and begat sons and daughters. And Reu lived 2 and 30 years and begat Serug. And Reu lived after he begat Serug 207 years and begat sons and daughters. So Reu were after the dispersion at Babel. And now this record is all we've got between the dispersion and the time of Abram. About 200 years of human history, we've just got this genealogy for. These were times when some of the earliest empires were starting. The old Babylonian Empire, the Egyptian Empire. There was much going on in human sense, but it's passed over in almost biblical silence because they are not important to redemptive history. Man was learning, man was building, man was doing all kinds of great things, but in the history of redemption, this is what was important, because this was God preserving his promised line down through the ages. God's promised line was being protected, and God's plan was moving forward in the right time. It wasn't the right time for Shem to get off and God to say, I'm going to make you a nation. It wasn't the right time in Peleg. It wasn't until Abraham that God, in his perfect timing, saw fit to totally separate him and take a nation to himself. So we talked this morning about Christ and following the Lord's timeline. That is just as important as what we ought to be doing. We often ask about the what. We don't always consider the when. We need both of those as we seek God's will in our lives. But Reu is the first generation to be born in the newly dispersed nations. Remember, they're divided into family. It started as related people. Then at Babel, they got their own tongue, their own language. Then they settled in a land. And when you've got a people and you've got a geographic area, that becomes a nation. Reu means friend or companion. And he lived 239 years, which is very similar to his father and similar to his descendants. And now, because of the dispersion, this is a definite change in history that we have relatively small populations. This is what's called a population bottleneck, where now there's relatively few mates for people to be marrying, and that would likely be a very strong reason for the fairly rapid decline in ages here. Some of the older history would say that after the flood, the water canopy broke down, and then everybody started living a lot less time, and that really doesn't bear out with the evidence. It's a relatively slow decline. Environment certainly played a part, but the bigger part is genetics. Adam and Eve were made perfect, and then over time, negative mutations and issues cropped up in the human gene pool, and these express themselves more and more, and they get exacerbated when you're within a small population. I gotta use the more appropriate terms for humans. It's easy to talk about livestock, and this is your breeding and that sort of thing. But these people were in smaller family groups. You had less people to choose who you're going to marry. So that exacerbated the decline in ages. And actually, biological fitness or lifespan, it's a biological fact. It should decrease over time based on all genetic information we know, and there's been some comparisons of a theoretical biological fitness over time and the ages we find here, and they match up very, very well. So it's once again, before science had any idea, the Bible was recording that with these ages. Excuse me. So we've got to an age, and now that decline is going to start to slow up. Another big reason why I think it's much more genetic rather than environmental is to look at Shem. He lived most of his life after the flood and yet lived a very, very long life compared to those following him. So the next is Serug. And Serug lived 30 years and begat Nahor. And Serug lived after he begat Nahor 200 years and begat sons and daughters. Serug likewise has a name. We don't really know what it means, but there's a Serug district in Mesopotamia, modern Iraq, and so that's likely where he lived. He lived 230 years. There's minimal change in the age at birth, even though lifespan is dropping. They're still in that late 20s, early 30s. And Nahor lived 9 and 20 years and begat Terah, and Nahor lived after he begat Terah 119 years and begat sons and daughters. So Nahor means river, and he lived 148 years. Now that's the shortest we have on record. It's much shorter even than people who came after him, and that ought to encourage us to remind, Scripture doesn't explicitly tell us that all these people died a natural death. There's sickness, there's all sorts of things, so it's possible Terah got ill, could even have died a violent death. So these ages don't mean that everybody lived about exactly that age, but they help us give a rough timeline of these sorts of things. And as I've come back to again and again, there's no indicator from Scripture that there are gaps in these chronologies. And if we look at ancient Jewish interpretations, if we look at the church up through the Reformation, they generally just took them at face value because that's what Scripture said. And it's really only in trying to bow to secular archaeology that people try to insert generations in here so they can inflate the years back. Human archaeology would like to say, well, it was at least 10,000 years from now back to the flood. And most of that comes from things like the Egyptian king list, which frankly is no more scientific and not nearly as well attested as the record we have in Genesis. So it's scientific to follow that, but not scientific to follow Genesis. And there's been a lot of work done in modern research showing that that line, with things like the Assyrian, Babylonian king list, the Egyptian king list, they were inflated to make them sound better. And really, there was co-regents and sorts of things that there's no reason human history can't fit into the record here, this being about 2,000 years before Christ by the time we get to Abraham. So we're going to trust that. But now we're getting even more specific. It's not just this broad family. Now we're going apart from others in verses 26 through 32. God preparing to call out the single nation he's going to deal with. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And these are generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begot Lot. So this matches chapter 5. With the patriarch, we've been one at a time, and now that patriarch has three sons. Just as Noah had three sons, so does Terah. And that some liberal scholars want to say, see, it's not really a genealogy at all. They're just kind of stylizing and having these generations, and it's using the same template. But whereas Noah was the 10th generation and has three sons, Terah is the 9th generation, has three sons, and Abraham is actually the 10th generation. So they don't match stylistically that they're just trying to copy off one another. They are literal, they're literal records. And so now we have another one of those toledoths. Now these are the generations of Terah. This is the second toledoth. It initiates a new narrative. The first one is a conclusion of the last narrative. We went from the sons of Shem, and now we've reached where we want to with Abram. Now this is starting the new one. This is how we start out, and we're going to follow Abram here for most of the rest of Genesis. Terah, the name, we're not sure. It might mean moon. It might mean mountain goat. And if these were his only three sons, he started remarkably late in life. Compared to everybody else around 30, he waited until 70 years of age. And 70 is once again the age when the first son was born. It's not necessarily Abraham. He wasn't necessarily the oldest. He's listed first because he is the most important from a biblical standpoint. It is 292 years between the flood and Terah having children. So it's 292 between the flood and Terah's 70th year when he started having children. So it'd be about 191 years since the Tower of Babel. He had three sons and one grandson are going to be introduced here. And Terah begot Abram and Nahor and Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. So these people are introduced because just like good literature, this is introducing the people we're going to be dealing with later. It doesn't crop up Lot in a later story with Abraham. We think, where in the world did he come from? It's laying it out all very clearly to us. Haran means mountaineer, and he dies young. It literally means he died before the face of his father. So he was still living with his family, and he died, but he has some important children. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Ishka. So even though Haran died young, he has an important legacy. We see his daughter Milcah, she's going to marry Haran's brother Nahor, and they're going to be important. Lot's going to show up in the biblical story here before long. And Ishka, she was apparently well known and important to people at some point. We don't know who she was, but she is not Sarai or Sarah. Some people say, well, because there's a random female, we don't know, it must be Sarah. That's not true, because we know that Sarah was actually the half-sister of Abraham from later in Genesis. So Ishka is otherwise unknown. But Nahor, the next son, he was named after his grandfather. He married his niece Milcah, which means queen. And once again, at this point, the law hadn't been given. There was no prohibition in marrying close family members, because there still wasn't the genetic degradation we have today that made that a real concern, a real problem. And also, Haran's other daughter, Sarai, or she's the daughter of Terah, her name means princess. Genesis 20:12 tells us she's the half-sister to Abram, but her barrenness is mentioned. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. I think that's going to come up in the later story. I think that might be something important. And barrenness It's a big deal. Right now, personally, I'm studying the Gospel of Luke and Elizabeth and her barrenness. And it talks about that being a reproach to her. That was something shameful, and it felt like a judgment from God. So that was something she had to bear and was important. But so this is basically the people we're going to be working with through a good number of chapters of Genesis here. And now the people have been laid out. And now we actually get back into a little bit of narrative here. And it's going to be setting us up then for chapter 12. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came into Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years. And Terah died in Haran. So under the father Terah, most of the children left Ur of the Chaldees. And this Ur was a great city in the ancient world. We believe it was probably in modern day Kuwait. And all the records we have of it, it was a city of culture. It had a great library. It was great in trade, but it was also great in idolatry. So they are coming out of this city. And it seems that this time Nahor stayed in Ur, but as we follow along, he will get to Haran at some point later on. So he followed his family later. And Haran, in the Hebrew, it's a different name than the brother. The city is a different name from the brother, slightly different. The city's name means delay. And this is what we see. It's often called the incomplete obedience of Terah. We won't be able to take time to study everything out, but at this point, God was wanting to get the chosen family into the land of Canaan, and Terah went halfway. He possibly, along with Abram, received the command from God, or leading from God, to go to Canaan, which was about 100 miles due west from where they were instead. And if you know anything of geography, between the Fertile Crescent, the one side, the Tigris and Euphrates, and the other side, Canaan, it's desert there. So it wouldn't have been a very good place to go straight across. So most people, they'd go up to the north and then come on down. And he went up to the northern area of the Tigris and Euphrates in modern-day Syria, and that's where Terah stopped. And that's where he died. Now, Terah is a very, very important genetic ancestor to the people of Israel, because not only did he have Abram, but out of Nahor and Milcah's family, which they are both direct descendants of him, that's where the wives of Isaac and Jacob were going to come out of. That's where Rebekah and Leah, they are going to come out of that line. So Israel traces a whole lot of their genetic identity back to this man, Terah. Now, the city Haran, where they settled, it still exists. It's on this trade route in northwestern modern Iraq. And there, it seems, they probably became wealthy and comfortable. And Terah, he was probably supposed to go to Canaan, and he just never got around to it. He delayed, as the city said, and that is where he died. And Terah's death, we see he was 205 years when he died. That was 427 years after the flood, or roughly 326 years after the dispersion. So that we see 11 generations in that time. There could have easily been 300 million people on the earth. So it's no surprise they're bumping into different people and different cultures. There's a lot going on at this time. Now, I know I'm short on time, but I want to trace out one thing a little bit and discuss as we follow the timeline. So Terah was 70 years old when he started having children. We see that in verse 32. In Genesis chapter 12, 4, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. So he was 75 when he left there to go to the promised land. Turn with me to Acts 7, 4. Acts 7:4. This is Stephen speaking, his speech before he is stoned. And there he says, speaking of Abraham, then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan, which is Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he removed him into the land where ye now dwell. So we've got several pieces there fitting things together. So for Abram to be 75 when he left, and Haran to be 205 years when he died, that means Abram would have had to have been born when Terah was 130 years old. Now, that is certainly possible, but the challenge with that comes in is if Abram was born when his father was 130 years old, why was it such a miracle that he was going to have a child when he was just 100 years old? That has caused some pastoral problems and challenges. If you're still in Acts 7, just at the verses before that, Acts 7, 2 and 3, speaks a little bit of God's call. Acts 7, 2 and 3. And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan. And he said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come in the land when I shall show thee." So Abram was called before they ever left Ur, but yet he with his father spent the wasted years there in Haran. Terah followed partially, and Abraham then left afterwards. And so what some interpret this is eventually Terah fully rejected God's call. And what Stephen is speaking of was when Terah was spiritually dead. It's not necessarily that Abraham waited until he was 205 years old and keeled over. But when Terah was spiritually dead, he had fully rejected God's call, then Abram went on. So depending on which way you go, this was either about 367 years after the flood, or if he actually waited until his father was physically dead, he entered the promised land 427 years after the flood, 326 years after the dispersion. And you don't need to turn, we were near there earlier, but in Joshua chapter 24, as Joshua is challenging the people of Israel, Joshua 24, 2 and 3. "And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him through the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac." Seems that Terah not only was delaying from God, but he fell into idolatry. That Abraham didn't necessarily come out of a family that was totally godly. Maybe Abraham himself, even a period in his life, was given to idolatrous practice. But out of this idolatry, God called Abraham to be a part to him. And like all other genealogies, this one ends in death. Terah was 205 years old, and Terah died. Terah is dead. Terah is in idolatry. That's not a very uplifting place to leave off here. But we know that is mankind as a whole, and now we're kind of closing the door on that, and now the history of Scripture is going to focus on Abraham, the man called out to God to form a nation, and then to bring forth the Messiah. So many people, you're talking to them, and they'll tell you what I almost did. When I'm coaching, the boys are saying, "Coach, you see, I almost made that block. I almost caught that one." And I like the expression, "Close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades." We see Terah got close. He got close to the land of Canaan, but he didn't go in, and eventually he rejected God's call. That's the same in our lives. Close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. It won't get you to heaven. God oversaw this lineage the whole way down through the line to accomplish his will. He had Abram exactly where he wanted him. I think Terah had the opportunity to go into the land of Canaan, but he rejected it. Abram grew up and lived around idolatry. He didn't have a special wall about him from God that nothing bad could come to him, that he was going to get used and called out. He was called out of his idolatry. But in contrast to Terah, he said yes, and he went in full obedience. God places us, God calls us, God prepares us to service, but when he calls, we've still got to go. We've still got to pull out stakes. We've still got to not get comfortable in Haran. We've still got to go into Canaan. We've seen how God preserved his line when they were all together. All of mankind was together. We see how he preserved them among the family after the Tower of Babel. But now we see he calls out one family apart from others, apart from idols, unto himself. I ask you tonight, where has God placed you? What has God uniquely prepared and suited you to do? He will reveal it. God doesn't want his will for you to be a mystery. He wants to show you what he wants from you. But when he does, how do you respond? Will you come out of Haran? Will you respond in full obedience to him? Or will you make excuses? Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promise. We thank you that you preserved your promised seed through the ages and have seen fit to keep those records to show us, Lord. We thank you for the example of Abraham. Even though I'm sure there was challenges, he left the idolatry of his family. He left the comfort of his land and went to Canaan, Lord. And I pray whatever is the promised land in each of our lives, that we would be willing to say yes to you and to go there fully. That we wouldn't seek the comfort of this world, the easy things of life, that we would go where you want us to go, that we would follow you, and where you lead, we would follow faithfully, Lord. Guide and direct us. We love you and ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Now Larry will lead us in our closing hymn.